Hey everybody, before we get started, I just wanted to jump on because we are so excited to announce that Restore registration is officially open. We can't wait to be with you again this year. It's going to be on September 5th through 7th at the Mountain America Expo Center in Sandy, Utah. That's the evening of September 5th and then all day on the 6th and the 7th. 3 days of incredible speakers, poets, musicians, and artists. We really think that what we have planned will blow you away again this year, so you won't want to miss it. Go to faithmatters.org/restore for tickets and we'll see you there. Hey everybody, this is Aubrey Chavez from Faith Matters. Our guest today, Book of Mormon scholar Grant Hardy, knows that there are a lot of different views about what the Book of Mormon is, how it came to be, how credible its origin story and originator are, and what its value is to Latter-day Saints and to the world. Though he himself falls firmly on the side of belief, he thinks that the approach of the Book of Mormon as sacred text asks its readers to consider that every word or phrase may hold existentially significant meaning, regardless of exactly how one views the book's origin or historical value. And that's the perspective that he brings to a newly produced work, The Annotated Book of Mormon, a remarkably thorough and rich exploration of the Book of Mormon, which is also actually the first fully annotated academic edition of the book in its 200-year history and was published by Oxford University Press. We loved talking with Grant, and for us, some of the most powerful moments of the conversation were his reflections on how the Book of Mormon is calling us as a people to hold up the mirror and ask what we can do better. You're going to hear us get into how we as a church use and disclose our financial resources. And so we just want to note that this part of the conversation is likely going to be challenging. And while the views that Grant shares, like those of all of our guests, are his own, we so appreciated his vulnerability and willingness to engage with us on these tough issues. We know that not everybody is going to agree on this, and we're so aware of our own inadequacies in trying to navigate these difficult topics. But we hope that one thing we can do at Faith Matters is to help keep conversations going in good faith. And that's what we've all tried to do here, however imperfectly. We really encourage you to pick up the Annotated Book of Mormon, which does such an amazing job of making this text easier to study and understand. It's reformatted with headers, punctuation marks, and paragraph styles in line with modern Bible translations. And Grant is donating all of his royalties for the book to the Humanitarian Aid Fund of the Church. Grant received his PhD from Yale University and is a professor of history and religious studies at UNC Asheville, where he's taught since 1994. We think that this is such a special episode with a remarkable person and message, and we really hope that you enjoy this conversation with Grant Hardy.
Well, Grant, thank you so much for joining us. We're really excited to have you here.
Yeah, it's a pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
Of course. And I want to start, too, by congratulating you on the release a few months ago of this monumental work. I think that's the adjective that comes to mind, the Annotated Book of Mormon.
It's long.
It includes the Book of Mormon and a whole lot of other things. So default. Yeah, it is long. But this is a book that we've spent a lot of time in recently and have been really amazed by the quality of the scholarship and the insights that you've added to the book. I wanted to point out that the description of the book says that it is the first fully annotated academic edition of the Book of Mormon in its 200-year history. Could you explain what that means for us and for our listeners, knowing that obviously there have been study guides and our current version of the Book of Mormon has footnotes, et cetera?
Right. Well, when I say academic, I mean mainstream university press. So this is done by Oxford, and so that's kind of a new thing for Book of Mormon studies. It also follows the formatting of academic study Bibles. So there's a New Oxford Annotated Bible and a HarperCollins Annotated Bible, study Bible, which means that you have the full text of the scriptures, and then probably the bottom quarter or sometimes a third of each page is given over to brief comments, annotations. There's also an introduction for each of the internal books in the Book of Mormon and some general essays at the end. So this is a very familiar formatting to people who use study Bibles. And this is the first time that the Book of Mormon has been put into this form.
That's awesome. Could you describe, and this is something that came to mind repeatedly for me as I read, how you did this, like what your workflow was? I mean, your brain must be encyclopedic in the first place to make this work, but is there some use of technology or how do, like, for example, when you see a footnote and it says that this, you know, something similar has appeared five times in the Bible and three other times in the Book of Mormon, how do you know that? And how do you get to that type of annotation?
I do it with computer databases. So it's a very old fashioned, slow process. So I looked up every phrase in the Book of Mormon to see if it appeared in the Bible and in what context. And then I've been talking with my wife, Heather, about it for many years. She did the same thing, not once, but twice through the Book of Mormon. Wow. It's sort of amazing how much time has been put into this. And then what you're seeing in this volume is probably the culmination of, oh, maybe 25 years, 30 years of conversations between Heather and I trying to understand this book. And then I read, you know, what other scholars have said, and I try to incorporate some of their insights into the annotations. Unfortunately, given the genre, I'm not able to give footnotes for, you know, every place that I got things, but there's a section that has further reading so that I am able to give some shout outs to people whose work I have drawn on, LDS scholars and biblical scholars as well.
The fun part about this book are the annotations, these notes through the entire Book of Mormon that are not just cross-references. We're used to our footnotes that have a list of cross-references. Sometimes you get something interesting if it directs you to the Bible dictionary or your topical guide, but these are full of interesting facts. Sometimes it's a little bit about context. Sometimes it's just an idea. And so I was curious how you decided what gets included or not.
So I've spent a lot of time with study Bibles to try to see what kinds of things are useful to readers and the sorts of observations and comments that might be made to enrich or to give some background. And so I tried to imitate that the best that I could. Maybe a way to talk about this, and this will take just a couple of minutes, but like the rest of members of the church, I have been rereading 2 Nephi over the last couple of weeks. And I put together some of my favorite annotations, but just to run through some of these. So you get some idea of what you're looking at. So in 1 Nephi chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, Lehi is speaking to his children. He's given, and I say, this is reminiscent of David's last words at 1 Kings 2. And then I indicate which words are in common. So unlike just a cross-reference where it says, well, just look at this and see if you can figure out what they have in common, if it's a theme or maybe a word or something, I'm actually indicating what I think they have in common. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2, verse 15, it's the only time in Scripture where the fruit of the tree of knowledge is described as bitter. And I wonder,
oh my gosh,
why is that? Like, this is chapter 4, verses 16 through 35. This is the Psalm of Nephi. And I drew on the work of Matthew Nickerson, who says, if you look at it, it's structured like a psalm of lament in the Book of Psalms. So there's an invocation, a complaint, a confession of trust, a petition, a vow of praise. And then you can look back and you can find those in the text. Just a couple more, because I'd like these so much.
Sure.
In chapter 9, verse 14, Jacob, who's speaking in this, is putting himself with sinners. So in verse 12, he says, hell must deliver up its captive spirits. In verse 13, he says, on the other hand, the paradise of God must deliver up the spirits of the righteous. And then in 14, he says, wherefore we, here's this first person plural, we shall have a perfect knowledge of all our guilt and our uncleanness and our nakedness. And the righteous, in the third person, the righteous shall have a perfect knowledge of their enjoyment and their righteousness, being clothed with purity, even with the robe of righteousness. Why is Jacob giving a wee stuff to those of us who have problems with sin or with temptation or with difficulties? And then last one, in chapter 10, verses 20 through 22, I point out that the passage begins and ends with the reciprocity of caring. So verse 20 starts with, let us remember him, meaning God. And verse 22 concludes with, wherefore he remembereth us also. So there are thousands of these kinds of observations, just page by page as you go through. And I have really enjoyed reading this sort of thing with the Bible, which is sometimes hard to understand. And with the Book of Mormon, which is a little easier to understand, there's still so much to see. Yeah. So
that's such a great example. Yeah, no, thank you for listing those, because it is hard to describe how interesting of an experience it is to read, because you just have new eyes. Like every one of those insights you could pause and just go down a rabbit hole. And it's fun to read a text that is so familiar in a way that feels so fresh. And part of what really changed the experience for me is that you've changed the formatting a little bit, and you see these, you see quotation marks and you see poetry, and the poetry was especially, that made a much bigger difference than I expected. I was surprised how much it changed the way I approached the actual lines. Like I, something about just seeing it in couplets sometimes, or just seeing it formed like poetry, just made me approach the scripture like, this is going to be something that I'm going to have to think about in a more metaphorical way. And when you, when it's just in line with everything else that's going on, I, it's really hard to even recognize that what you're reading is something more poetic. So that was a really cool experience that I, that was separate from the annotations that I appreciated about the book.
There's the poetry, but also paragraphs, which yes. makes a huge yes. difference in like, okay, here's sort of a, here's some thoughts that some sentences yeah. that go together. And now we're going to move on to a new, yeah. A new yes. thought. And it's, now there, there's reasons that every other book that you read is written in paragraphs. It's
just which so yeah. much easier to I had no, I, it is, it really is. I had no idea what a difference it actually makes to just like be separating ideas in your mind as you go. It's like, it's doing some work for you and just making it so much easier to absorb what the text is actually saying.
And so, quotation marks that. Marks were big for me too. Just understanding, and now I'm now someone else is you know speaking.
So our Book of Mormon doesn't have quotation marks because when it was when the it basically the current edition is about 100 years old. So it comes from 1920 edition, and then we added a lot of the cross references in 1981. But it was formatted to look like the King James Bible at the time, and the King James Bible mm-hmm. does not use quotation marks. But modern translations of the Bible do, and there's no reason that the Book of Mormon couldn't do as well. I think if you went through the Book of Mormon with a pen and tried to mark out the quotation mark, we would probably agree 90-95% of the time. Like it's just yeah. there, but it's so much easier to see, you know, in a dialogue, when does the speaker change, and in the yeah. in Isaiah's poetry, when does God speak, and you know, in the first person, and
yeah,
it makes a tremendous difference.
Yeah. You also, in your introduction, you talk about your sort of general approach to this book, and you approach it sounds like somewhat differently than either how you would approach history or how you would approach fiction. You say that you approach it as scripture. What does it mean to approach a text as scripture rather than those other things?
Right. So scripture means that it's a document, a writing that's been canonized. So some religious community accepts this writing as sacred, and especially sacred, and especially authoritative. And then within scripture itself, there can be fiction, and there can be history, and other genres. There can be laws and prophecies, and in the case of the Book of Mormon, it makes strong historical claims, and those matter. Historicity matters. It changes the way that we read the book, whether we think there were actual Nephites and Lamanites or not. But at the same time, there are scriptures that seem to be fictional. So the book of Esther and the book of Daniel in the Bible and the book of Jonah, according to the best scholarship, it looks like they were fictional stories. But still, for whatever reason, they're included in the canon. Right, they matter to us in important ways, but their meaning, their importance is not strictly confined to historicity. Maybe this is worth talking about a little bit more, because I know this is an issue that lots of people struggle with. I don't know why there is not more archaeological evidence from the New World to support the Book of Mormon. I think it's possible to read the Book of Mormon as scripture historically, keeping in mind that there's a translation and that there's all kinds of things that come in between what actually would have been on, you know, written by Nephi and Moroni or on the brass plates. But you can read it as history. I think you can also read it as scripture, as fiction, if that makes the most sense to you. And oftentimes we go to testimony, right? People they've felt the Spirit witness to them that these are actual events from actual people, which is fine. But it's hard to rely on other people's feelings, other people's witnesses of the Spirit. And so I think it's fine for people to make the best sense of it that they can, given what evidence what evidence there is. For me, when I look at the way the book is written, it makes the most sense to me to think of it as history. But for other people, there may be obstacles to that. And I think that's fine. A little bit that's on God. Like, why didn't he leave the gold plates with Joseph Smith? That would answer a lot of questions.
Yeah.
But,
yeah. So I try to provide some flexibility to that. I don't want all or nothing.
That's really helpful
for people.
Yeah. And I guess what about a position somewhere in between the two? Mm-hmm. Where, and this is a discussion that we had with a friend just recently, where can you see the Book of Mormon simultaneously as historical and see a lot of Joseph Smith in it? Not just in the sense that, that, you know, these are Joseph Smith's words that sort of like come out of the 19th century. And I don't know if this is going to make it into the final cut here, but, one of the points that he made was that he had read an essay, I believe by Blake Osler, that sort of argued that First Nephi 13 through 15, I think it was, where Nephi gets like really prophetic about what's going to happen after the destruction of the Nephites and Columbus and all of that stuff.
Columbus isn't named, but he's seen.
Okay, I've read it. Yes, I've read it as Columbus. Maybe I'm making that up. But it seems very, very, very prophetic. I mean, we're talking 2,000 years down the road. And what our friend was saying is, if you were Joseph and you were sort of like going down this path and you knew what was going to happen, would it not be a little bit difficult to not, you know, add a little bit in there? Is that too nuanced a position for anyone to take, or is it possible to simultaneously see a lot of these different forces acting on the book?
So I think Blake Osler's position is that scripture is a merging of divine information, knowledge, and then human understanding as well. And I think it's possible to see the Book of Mormon in those sorts of ways. For me personally, that doesn't work quite so well, because with the kinds of details that I see in the annotation that looks so carefully crafted with intertextuality with the Bible and connections within the Book of Mormon itself, it doesn't seem to me that Joseph Smith was receiving some sort of inspiration and then putting things into his own words.
It does not. Okay.
I personally believe that Joseph Smith read the translation from a seer stone, but that brings in all kinds of other questions and issues. What about the grammar? What about the 19th century phrasing? What about, I have yet to meet a translation theory that is completely satisfying. Mm. Though I would need a translation theory that accommodated all of the kinds of things that I notice in the annotations. And I point out anachronisms in the annotations or 19th century phrasing, like that, it's there. So I'm not sure quite what to make of it. And because I'm unsure, I am happy to let other people kind of make sense of it as they will, intellectually or spiritually.
Yeah.
What I do believe is I believe something miraculous happened in April and June of 1829. Like, it's just this amazing text that was dictated apparently one time through. And then there might be hybrid translation. What I mean by that is when Joseph Smith came to Isaiah passages, perhaps he did open up a Bible, because there do seem to be changes that have to do with the italics. Like, that seems more like a Joseph Smith thing. So maybe he's reading some of it from the seer stone, and maybe he's able to add some things in other passages. We just don't know. Without the gold plates, we just don't really know what's going on.
Yeah, that makes sense. I think a reason that we have been drawn to your work for so long is that attitude exactly, like this idea that you're very candid about. I come down on the side of these are historical figures and this really happened and there was a miracle, but also I feel like you feel no defensiveness about that position, that it doesn't feel to you like everyone needs to be on the same page, you know, or like you can't use this book to enrich your life. Or I feel like you've left enough room that someone could really believe that this book is sacred and that history doesn't have to be priority number one. And I know personally, like, that can be such a distraction from the actual text. If it feels like we have to decide if this is historically true before we can decide if this book is good, then it's really hard to care what the book says. And I really loved I've heard you talk about this before, but I really love the intro to this version, because I think you sort of lay out a scenario where it feels like we could all come together on a Sunday and you could have a room full of people who believe different things about this book, but like we're all wrestling with the text together. And it just feels like that's such an enriching idea of what community and sacred text could look like. And it really doesn't have to be that there's a consensus even necessarily.
Well, this has been a long answer to a question at the beginning, which is, what does it mean to preach the Book of Mormon as scripture?
Right.
Which
means
we believe that in some way, somehow, this came from God. And then people can make sense of the details as they will. Yeah. But we should be able to come together and say, this text matters to us. What does it mean? And how are we best to make sense of it?
Yeah.
Do you have some sort of heuristic on what would qualify as a sacred text in terms of world religions and faith traditions? Like, do a certain number of people need to believe? I'm thinking about like L. Ron Hubbard, for instance. You know, there are 50,000 roughly Scientologists in the world that take Dianetics and say that this is a sacred text. Versus I personally believe that there are legitimate other sacred texts that are well known in the world that also have divine origin. You know, so how do you think about that? What would qualify from your perspective?
So Dianetics is a sacred text for Scientologists, sincere Scientologists. The question is rather, what makes a text sacred enough that people outside of the tradition might reasonably say, I would like to look at this more. I would like to take this seriously. And I think in the introduction, I probably mentioned just sort of a quick definition is a text that is taken as sacred, accepted as sacred by several million people, that's been translated out of its language of origin and has been passed on through several generations. Okay, that's sort of one, and those are the kinds of texts that I'm interested in reading. There are other texts that might not fit those exact criteria. I think of like Native American texts. Those count as scripture as well for some communities. But the kind of world scripture, I'm trying to set the bar actually pretty high.
And when you're reading sacred texts, you say that it's different. I think the way you put it is that it's a little less than history and a little more than fiction. Is that what you say? Is that what
that is what I say?
Yeah.
So history and fiction both come in and the techniques that the authors use to get their points across are similar in both of those. Historians, you know, will put in dialogue and we'll try to select particularly episodes that happen. There you can't tell everything about everything. So there's some overlap between the ways that we compose and read history and fiction, but scripture actually puts it into a somewhat different category.
And so I think my question is in that category specifically, do you feel like we're trying to arrive at some sort of consensus about what a particular verse or phrase means, or do you see it as more like the way we have heard it put is a catalog versus a catalyst? Are you mining for one single meaning that was always there and the author meant for it to be there? Or is this the beginning of conversation for whatever generation is looking at the sacred text at that time?
So I think it's important to start with our best approximation of what it meant to the author. And for the Bible, you know, Hebrew and Greek is important for that, or for the Quran, Arabic is, and try to put things in a historical context as best we can. And then there should be some sort of consensus on that. Mm. And then from there, we can think about what might this mean, you know, in our lives in the modern day. That's of course a problem with the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon is a product of the 19th century. You will see different things than if you see it as the product of the ancient world. But still, that's a conversation that we should be open to both of those perspectives. Because there is most certainly elements of the 19th century in the Book of Mormon. And there's a lot of the Bible in the Book of Mormon as well that, that comes from an accepted historical background.
That makes sense.
And so, yeah, are those uncomfortable for you? Like, how do you sort of reconcile these very, like, the one I just glanced at this morning was the phrase secret combinations.
Yeah.
And you say something about how, like, this is just not a biblical concept, but in the early 19th century, it was kind of all the rage. Like, everybody was obsessed with secret combinations. So when you see something, when you come across
people
something like that.
People are obsessed with secret combinations today, too.
That's true. I'm obsessed with secret combinations. But is that not a, yeah, does that make you worried?
It doesn't worry me, but I think we need to face up to that. And to ask what might that have meant to first readers of the Book of Mormon in the 19th century, in the 1830s, and then what might that concept have meant to people within the narrative? And there, it's bad news either way. I think there are various spiritual and intellectual ways to make sense of these contradictory elements. But the first step is acknowledging them and trying to get them out there.
Yeah.
But I think there are faithful ways of dealing with them.
So when the book first emerged, you know, roughly in 1830, obviously it was difficult for some people to handle in terms of its claims of historicity. And we've talked a lot about that, but I'm interested in, this question's a little bit different. What might have been surprising about the book when it was released into the world at that place at that time in terms of its theology? What would have surprised people, taken people off guard, angered them, inspired them? A lot of times when we think about, you know, like foundational theological differences that emerge from Joseph Smith, it's like, well, for one, you know, we've got the embodied God in, you know, and three separate beings in a Trinity. But what does the Book of Mormon have to say that seems foundationally different than what the Bible or the sort of like standard American Protestant Christianity understanding of the Bible at that time?
I don't think the theology of the Book of Mormon would have been that shocking to people in the 19th century. This is part of how it fits into the 19th century. It's speaking a language that people understand and that they can respond to. What was shocking is the idea that there was scripture outside of the Bible. Okay, that's what's going to throw up red flags for religious people at the time. Also, the Book of Mormon does have some distinctive teachings about the origins of Native Americans, or that was the assumption, and then also about eschatology, about the events of the last days, that the Book of Mormon was going to come forth and sort of be a herald for, that it was going to start, it was going to herald the commencement of the Father's work in the last days. So a lot of people were interested in Jews and their relationship to the Bible at the time. A lot of people were interested in Native Americans. A lot of people were interested in the end times, in the second coming. And the Book of Mormon has distinctive things to say about that. But as far as theology, I don't think it would have been particularly shocking.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
Other than it's in addition to the Bible.
Right.
Well,
and I guess it also merges the Old and New Testaments in ways that people found disconcerting, that, you know, Jesus was really clearly prophesied of long before he was born, and that threw off people.
I wanted to ask you about that. So back to interesting Second Nephi notes, you talk about how the Book of Mormon talks about the salvation history and then also the plan of salvation. And I guess that would be sort of that merging that you're the Old and New Testament, but that they both hinge on Jesus. And I thought it was interesting that you say right from the beginning that you're not going to try and make this perfectly cohesive with the modern church. You're just going to let this book stand alone, and whatever the Book of Mormon says, it can say. And you're not building the bridge if there are differences. And so this to me felt like a place where I'm not sure I would recognize the church in these verses about anything to do actually with judgment and end of the world. And like, it just feels very black and white and scary and like hell. Like, I think I would definitely believe that just from the Book of Mormon, that hellfire and brimstone is all a reality. And so I'm curious what you think about that specifically, but also how do you reconcile that with what we teach now?
So as I was trying to read the Book of Mormon as carefully as I could, that's something that jumped out to me all over, was that sometimes a Book of Mormon figures talk about God's work in history and in sort of this world. This is in the salvation of nations. I call it salvation history. And other times it talks about individuals who can have faith and repent and be baptized and come to Christ. And those are typically more Old Testament and New Testament perspectives, and the Book of Mormon merges them. Sometimes we're uncomfortable with the it's not an Old Testament, New Testament thing, because in the Hebrew Bible, God is judgmental, but he's also merciful. Like both of those happen. And in the New Testament, there's prophecies about the end times. And Revelation is a scary book to me. And somehow the Book of Mormon conveys both of those. Here's one way to think about it. We talk often about the covenant path. And a question I would have is, so what does the second coming have to do with the covenant path? And the covenant path is an individual, maybe with family members, but we're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's a message here that the end is coming. I know that's sort of odd, and Christians have been saying the end has been coming for 2,000 years, and it hasn't arrived yet. But the Church has a mission, and the Book of Mormon has a mission to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And some of that is going to be judgmental. I think when Jesus comes back, I think he's not going to be happy with a lot of what he sees. I think there's a lot of I think there's a lot of sin and injustice in the world, and I don't know that we're living according to our highest ideals yet. I feel judged, and I think that's good. When I read the Book of Mormon, I don't want a scripture that just comforts me and tells me that I'm okay and that my life is okay and that my lifestyle is okay. I do appreciate comfort and spirit, but I want to read a scripture that challenges me, that says, think about what you're doing. Look at your life. Like, how are you treating other people? Are you a follower of Jesus? And if not, why not? And what are you going to do about it? That's an important thing as well. So I hear that judgment stuff come through, and that's that matters.
It's interesting. It sort of makes the book, I mean, and all of scripture really sort of non-dualistic in a particular way. I have felt sort of like the societal pendulum swinging a little bit toward the non-judgmental view of God. And I have swung with it a little bit. You know, when I was a young person and a missionary, I was absolutely convinced, you know, of God's wrath toward me and his judgment, you know, I'm using that pronoun very particularly, his judgment toward me and the cursings and sore cursings that were going to be mine. And in my most cynical moments, I guess, when I read, I was re-engaging 2 Nephi 2 recently in preparation for this. And, you know, reading Lehi's words to Jacob, and he's, in the part that I'm talking about, I think he's, and I can't remember if he's speaking to or about Laman and Lemuel, but he's worried. He says that he fears for them, that he fears that they will be subject to a curse, and he fears. Let's see, the eternal destruction of both soul and body. You know, and there are parts of me that doesn't resonate. You know, because like I've needed this personal, at least because I've needed this personal pendulum swing toward a different type of theology, one that emphasizes maybe mercy a little bit more than justice, maybe too much at times. One that sees sin often as woundedness, you know, one that sees God as playing the long game with me and not that I'm in danger of my, you know, eternal destruction of both soul and body. And so there are parts of me, and again, going back to sort of like this cynical thing that I occasionally think about the Book of Mormon, it is such a sophisticated and coherent book in so many ways that I also I have no explanation for how Joseph Smith could have written this, especially in a short period of time. But then I look at Lehi's theology in this chapter that used to be foundational for me, and it's not resonating. And I'm just like, oh man, this isn't for me. Like, I don't want, in some ways, this to be it, because that's not it's not working for me right now. Do you know what I mean?
So in 2 Nephi 2, the point of the chapter, I think, is that Lehi is talking about how people are caught between these opposites in such a way that we can choose and that we have to choose. And one side of those are pretty unpleasant, like you talked about. But there's the other side of that. And it's interesting, when he first starts talking about that, he's speaking to Jacob. My reformatting, there are some headings so that you can look at a page and you can figure out exactly like who's speaking and who are they speaking to and what the content. Yes. He starts by speaking to Jacob, and he says things like, you have been redeemed. Like, it's very comforting to Jacob, who might have had some issues with religious scrupulosity.
Yeah,
if I can say it right, and had sort of a tough upbringing.
Well, like you say, that Jacob later on did not put himself in the group of the righteous, right? He's like, yeah, the sinful versus the right. So that definitely echoes of scrupulosity for me.
So he talks about that, but then it's actually a kind of chiastic form of that chapter. And when he goes out the other side, he's talking to all of the brothers, and he starts to talk more about hell and about destruction and about warnings about, you know, if you choose wrong. I think we're caught between those opposites. All of us, I think, are in this sort of pendulum swing. And that's probably a good thing. I know it's a cliche about religion should, what did they say, comfort the uncomfortable and discomfort the comfortable. And the Book of Mormon, I think, does that pretty well. But let me also say something new that's in, I guess, two things, because the words matter, details matter. And you mentioned woundedness, which is there's an awful state of woundedness, I think, is a phrase that comes up in the, is it in the 1830, in the printer's manuscript, in the original manuscript. And that actually has a resonance with it, and Terrell Gibbons has done some lovely things with that. But Royal Skousen, who's really the expert on the text of the Book of Mormon, as carefully as he can reconstruct it, says that's probably a mistake for awful state of wickedness. So I hate to put too much emphasis on a word that might not be quite right. On the other hand, the Book of Mormon says several times that the hell is, or it defines hell as being more an attitude than a place. This is sort of the regret of people who fell short, who made bad. So the Book of Mormon doesn't talk about burning in hell the way that sometimes preachers do, Christian preachers do, or but it makes it more of a. I think Moroni talks about how you sort of end up where you're the most comfortable. Like if you were, you know, if you weren't a God-like person, you would be pretty uncomfortable in the presence of God. And so there's some mercy even in judgment in those ways.
Yeah. And Jacob in 2 Nephi 9, I think, talks about hell very specifically. It seems like he's going hellfire and damnation. He leads in with this awful monster, death and hell. And then he takes some real time to sort of try to explain that he's talking about physical death, which we are all subject to, and hell as spiritual death, as this sort of separation between us and God. Is that how you, as that yeah, how you no, take
he's
Jacob?
He's definitely saying that, those kinds of things. Yeah. So there's lots of, and I think sometimes we don't pay enough attention to, like, sentence by sentence to say, what does this mean? How does it fit with the rest of what he's saying? And how does this fit with the rest of Scripture? I'm going to take a minute here to jump off on a question that we had talked about before.
Sure.
So sometimes when people read the Book of Mormon, it's difficult to continue because, especially in 2 Nephi, when it starts talking about curses, right? And it talks about racism and it's sexist, not that it says bad things about women. It just doesn't talk about women hardly at all. And it's easy to say, well, this, you know, this text is obviously compromised, and it's not worth my time. I think about that a lot. And when I read those sorts of things, I try to see it in a larger context. I think Nephi made a mistake. when he associated dark skin with being unattractive or being less than, or somehow that was something bad that had come from God. Try to think about the situation that he's in. He's in kind of a difficult situation, but I think he's wrong about that. Later on, he talks about how all are alike unto God, and so he knows that there's something more than that. But it's difficult to live according to our ideals sometimes. And in the context of the Book of Mormon, it turns out that the Lamanites are in some points, I assume they're dark-skinned Lamanites, are more righteous than the Nephites. And Samuel the Lamanite is going to come call the Nephites to repentance. So, yeah. So that sort of discrimination doesn't work out all that great for the Nephites. And Nephi himself, I think, is struggling with some of those kinds of issues. What does that mean for us? Is I'm not sure that modern church leaders in the modern day have always been free from their prejudices or their culture or their background, and not just dependent on them. But I think about me. I think about, you know, what kinds of things will my grandchildren be sort of embarrassed that I had written about once upon a time, or I had spoken about. And
I think about this too.
We've got
way too much just like case. What do you call it? Case law, just like recordings of ourselves saying things that will be really stupid in the future.
Yeah, but I really like Nephi. I really feel for Nephi, and he's an admirable person for me in so many ways. And he spoke with Jesus. Like he has so much more spiritual understanding than I do. Yeah. But I don't see him as perfect. And I think that's something that can happen in Scripture, and it happens in the Old Testament as well. I think we can argue with Scripture. We can say that doesn't make sense to me. If I take a step back, how does it fit in with the broader message that's coming through? I think about Abraham, you know, arguing with God about the slaughter of innocents in Sodom and Gomorrah. Like maybe this is a chance for us to reconsider things. So you had asked about ways that maybe modern church teachings are different. The Book of Mormon really doesn't have anything to say about eternal families. Mm-hmm. I don't think it has much to say about the temple as we understand it today. I know some people read it in between the lines and say, oh, it looks like the endowment, but I don't really see that. In the Book of Mormon, the temple is mostly associated with the law of Moses. And after Jesus comes in 3rd Nephi, temple is never mentioned again. Like it's over. As far as the Book of Mormon goes, priesthood is different. There are no bishops in the Book of Mormon whatsoever. Okay. I think that's fine because it leaves space for continuing revelation. I think there are things that Joseph Smith understood about the plan of salvation in a broader form that Nephi and Mormon and Alma just didn't know about. And I think that's that's a lovely thing. I don't expect the Book of Mormon to be perfect. And I don't expect it to have everything that is in the gospel or that's taught in the church today.
Yeah. I was really, sorry, go ahead, please.
Oh, yeah, well, here's where I had a speech for you. I was thinking about it. I was up in the middle of the night thinking about our conversation. And I'm thinking about ways that the Book of Mormon is challenging. Look, we know that racism is bad and sexism is bad, and things have changed so much in our society in the last 2,500 years or the last 200 years, like depending on where you want to locate all of this. But the religious question, and those are important questions and they matter. But the religious question that haunts me is, how much of our happiness depends on the suffering of others? Where do my clothes come from? Where does the food I eat come from? Who built my house? Where do our electronics come from? My comfortable lifestyle, and I have lived a very privileged lifestyle in many ways, but it's directly correlated with some people who live pretty miserable lives. Who are barely making it get by, right? Minimum wage, without health care, child care is difficult, people working multiple jobs. Do you know what working conditions are like on freight, on cargo ships? that take all that cheap stuff from Asia and bring it to the United States. Do you know that 70% of the cobalt in the world comes out of the Democratic Republic of the Congo? What do you think the lives are like of those people who are mining that when you pick up your phone or your electron or your batteries? How are we supposed to deal with that? And the Book of Mormon spends a lot of time talking about how we treat the poor and the needy and the sick and the afflicted. But most of us spend most of our time thinking about consumption, right? How can we get more of the good life, accumulate possessions, go on nice vacations for our family, enjoy, you know, good food, go out to restaurants and what we wear, what we drive, where we find our entertainment. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's repeated in the Book of Mormon, says you can't love both God and money. But as Americans, as Latter-day Saints, and as a church, we love money. I'm also condemned by that. Like, I live in a house that is 1,300 square feet. And now that Heather and I are empty nesters, not a week goes by that I don't think, I actually don't need this space. We have two cars. They're 20-year-old cars. But and when we were ferrying kids back and forth, like, that mattered a lot. But, you know, do we need two cars now? How can I enjoy good food and a warm, comfortable home and decent childcare when my neighbors are struggling? I think those are the kinds of moral issues that are much harder to skirt than to say, well, I'm not racist. I treat the women in my life well. And if the Book of Mormon doesn't support that, then I'm out of here. As Latter-day Saints, we have been emphasizing recently that we are the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think that's good. But I'm not sure that outsiders would look at us and say, that organization really exemplifies the teachings of Jesus. And here's where things get even more personal and uncomfortable. I think the finances of the Church of Jesus Christ should be completely transparent. I think the church is budgeting, including the salaries of every full-time employee, that's BYU as well, should be public information. In my case, I work for the state of North Carolina. I teach at UNC Asheville. And you can Google my salary along with everyone else in the UNC system in about 3 minutes. Okay, I'll save you the trouble. I make $98,000 a year. And for some of you will say, wow, that's more money than I make. And others will say, that's less money than I make. We don't like to talk about money because mm-hmm. we tend to value people by their salaries and we judge people. But because my salary is paid to a large extent by taxpayers, I feel like I have a public trust. And the same goes for people whose paychecks are underwritten by tithing dollars. We're an incredibly wealthy church, but we don't always spend our resources on priorities that the Hebrew prophets or the Lord himself advocated in the New Testament and in the Book of Mormon. From what I can see, we as a church are accumulating land and money. Why do we need more than a few years worth of operating budgets in reserve? Don't we trust the Lord? It sounds like trusting in the arm of flesh, which shows up in 2 Nephi. Or don't we trust that the members would come through if there were real needs? Think of what it would be like if the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints set up a $100 billion humanitarian foundation along the lines of the Novo Nordisk Foundation, which has about $100 billion coming out of Denmark, or the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation with about $70 billion, a foundation that invested smartly and consistently in emergency relief, anti-poverty programs, education, and healthcare. People would say, I may not agree with their doctrine, but they are doing the Lord's work. I would be so proud to belong to a church like that. Okay, so racism, discrimination, sexism, we know it's bad. Crime, we know it's bad. Sexual immorality is called that in the Book of Mormon. That's bad. But who in our church is calling out materialism and economic exploitation other than Alma and Moroni? Okay. And that's why I didn't write a commentary on the Book of Mormon, because that's not what, let's just do. I really like annotations where I just point out a couple of things in a sentence and then you can look back and see what's going on and then you can take it from there. But there is so much that comes out of the Book of Mormon where I feel like I could do better. I should be doing better. And then there's also things that come out of the Book of Mormon where I say, I am so blessed in my life. And I feel the presence. I feel the presence of God sometimes, probably not as often as I would like to. And I feel a call to do better, to stand for truth and righteousness. I know that's a young woman's value, but I don't know why we got rid of that. That's like the only thing we should stand for, actually. Truth and righteousness, especially if you think that in Greek and Hebrew, that word righteousness isn't a checklist. It means justice, right? Mm. That's what we should stand for. That's what we should be known for. And justice means sometimes Jesus is going to say, you are not doing things right. You are not the kind of people that you have been called to be. And I feel that when I read the Book of Mormon.
Wow.
With great stuff.
That's powerful. It's almost like you're saying that we tend to point out the motes in the Book of Mormon's eye, or in the eyes of Book of Mormon prophets, with racism and sexism or what have you, without noticing the beams in our own modern American
eyes. We love to think about other people's sins. I love to think about other people's sins, but then it hits a little closer where there are things that I'm invested in. I mean, think about how much of our morality comes from politics and culture and tradition, and we need to be thinking critically about those. And sometimes the world has been ahead of the church, and we need to recognize that. But sometimes scripture has some things that the wider world has lost or forgotten about, or perhaps was never really that committed to in the first place. This is the interaction between, it should be an interaction between trying to understand things ourselves through our best understanding of science and sociology and psychology and all of these wonderful tools that we have, but also looking at scripture and taking a faith tradition seriously and doing that as a community, being able to talk to each other and say, look, there's some things that we do really well, and there's some things that we are not doing well, and we should be reading scripture to sort of call us to a higher place to be, to discipleship.
Yeah. Oh my gosh, I really love this. And I'm just thinking about how comfortable I am, you know, giving someone the benefit of a doubt, but I feel really critical about our scripture. And it's interesting to me. I like moat in the sense that, not that racism is small, but in the sense that this could have been a single person's mistake. This could have been Nephi, you know, living a wounded life and writing to the very best of his ability and trying to make sense of how God is at work in his life. And so in that sense, like, it's a very small story. And then there are these big stories where we're being asked to, you know, live something bigger and harder. And it's a bigger stretch. And I feel like I would like to get to a place where I can be more generous with the way I read. And maybe when I come by something that's very problematic, be open to this could be an author's problem. And maybe this doesn't mean the whole book needs to be set down.
Well, unfortunately, we don't make it easy. The Book of Mormon is not, in our standard official version, is not formatted in a way that it's easy to follow what's going on. We translate the Book of Mormon into 100 different languages. The Book of Mormon should be translated into modern English. That's something that has to come from the church in order to be canon. But I think that the language sort of is off-putting, and it's distancing in a way that in a way that it should be more immediate to us.
Yeah.
Also, we have a temptation when we think about morality to personalize it. This is a Protestant, a plan of salvation version. Like, I'm not racist. I don't have anything to do with slavery. That was long ago. Like, well, I don't care about that. But I think that sometimes can blinds us into a kind of innocence to say, you know, that's other people's problems, and not to recognize how entwined we are in systems that that make life difficult for people and have been ongoing for a long time. And I actually love the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and part of it is because of that message about what we owe to other people, the poor and the needy, the vulnerable, the oppressed, strangers among us and downtrodden. And I don't feel like I do enough for that. I feel judged, and I should feel judged.
Which Book of Mormon author or prophet do you think speaks most powerfully to that to that point?
Well, Nephi has some pretty negative things to say about those of us in the latter days, but I think probably Moroni speaks more directly to those kinds of issues. Moroni is in an interesting position because one of the things I like about the Book of Mormon is it says that God worked with people not just in the Holy Land but elsewhere. But in the Book of Mormon, it's still pretty much about the House of Israel, like different branches of the House of Israel. It doesn't really have much to say or about, you know, what about Asians or Africans? You're still looking at a story that's coming out of the Bible, that the descendants of Abraham were called to this family was called to have a particular relationship with God and to bless the world because of that. But you're still looking at it through a family. The person who's going to break that mold is going to be Moroni, because he talks about the Jaredites, who are not of the House of Israel. They're not descendants of Abraham. God has he's working with those people who are outsiders. And that leaves open the question of, you know, maybe we have our relationship with God, our covenants that we've made, but God may have other covenants with other people that you know, we may see some traces of that in world religions. I find truth and beauty and enrichment in lots of scriptures from different traditions. So Moroni is doing that. And then Moroni is also, I think, looking ahead to the time when the Book of Mormon would come forth again, he has some pretty harsh things to say about people who love money more than the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. It's a phrase that he gets. And actually Alma speaks about that. When Alma's talking about the church, he says the church fails when it goes into decline, when their priorities are wrong. And he's looking at, and he's talking about social justice kinds of, in addition to sexual immorality and, you know, lack of faith and idolatry. Yeah.
It does seem like in that way that those two and others are taking on the true sort of prophetic role as modeled in the Old Testament, the sort of self-critical of the institutions that they are a part of and love.
Yeah. Yeah, I would, and being self-critical is a very difficult thing.
It's uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. I want you to say one more thing about this, about Moroni's injunction to give priority to the poor and to the needy. It feels like we always try to talk about that the church is us. Like, we are the church, and it's not something outside of ourselves. But a lot of these changes that you're talking about feel very out of reach. It feels like something that a lot of us don't have any control over. So what do you think this could look like? Like, how do you think we could live this more fully and, you know, in our sphere of influence? Like, what could we be doing to make this more a part of who we are as members of the church?
As members of the church, I think that the place that this happens well is at the ward level. I like the idea of the ward as a family. I like the idea that you know, you care about your children and their education and their success, but you also care about other people's children, and that can happen within a ward, especially a ward that you've been a part of for a long time. Some of the discipleship will come from members in their wards, in their local communities. Some changes need to come from the top. And we can pray for our leaders, and we can speak up about things that seem like that we don't have a testimony of, that we're not sure is right. And there's the way of doing that, but also being aware of the enormous pressures that our leaders are under and the kinds of responsibilities that they feel. So I would like there to be some generosity, but also sometimes people leave the church for pretty fair reasons. They haven't been treated very well, or we haven't been able to provide enough sense of sort of mission and urgency and righteousness. And that's kind of on all of us. Same thing goes with nations. Maybe if you started with the teachings of Jesus and then tried to say what kind of society would come out of this. I mean, I think sometimes people say, You know, the church is an international organization. We should stay out of politics. It's just going to cause problems. But I disagree. I think our moral values come out of religion. I think, and I'm not sure that I've got everything right, but I don't feel like what we're doing now is the best that we can do. Yeah. I don't think we should move into coasting mode.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for being open. I feel like you're clearly a believer, like you're all in, and it's really refreshing to see you do both. Like I love this book and I'm here, and I don't know that we're showing up the way the book is asking us to. And yeah, it's
a really, it's a really beautiful example. Thank you, Grant.
Yeah. Anything else that you want to say before we wrap up?
Oh, I think we should start with the things we agree on in the Book of Mormon to try to read it as carefully before we move on to, you know, what does this mean for politics? What does this mean for foreign policy? Like, what's a...
Yes.
And I think we should always be careful of following the bad example of the Nephites to say, you know, those other people are problems. Like, it's their fault. Like, if they would just get with the program, and that's a very easy thing to say. I think we could all use a little more humility and a little more self-criticism.
Yeah. Can I ask you one last follow-up, the last follow-up? Can you, I'm just so curious is it that the Book of Mormon is functioning as a sort of power in your life for helping you narrow down what really matters to you? Or are you more compelled by the complexities in the Book of Mormon that make you feel like this must be true? And so it matters. What is it that makes you love this book and keep it like as such a compass in your life?
I think it was Aristotle who said, oh, we love what we work for. I have spent a lot of time with the Book of Mormon, and I think I've found a lot of interesting things that I hadn't seen before. And so I like that, right? But the Book of Mormon, it gives back to me, I guess. It's what time and effort I put into it, it seems to be rewarded. I think we're oftentimes poor readers of the Book of Mormon because we're poor readers of the Bible. And there is so much to learn from people who have been reading the Bible carefully for a long time. I think particularly of the Jewish scriptural tradition. Like there are all kinds of things in the Torah that are uncomfortable and that are odd and that seem very different from our lives. And there are wonderful things as well. And it takes some skilled, inspired readers. The kinds of things that I'm doing with databases, like looking up phrases, rabbis knew the scriptures that well. They could just do this off of their head. It's just it's the most amazing thing. I'm afraid that sometimes we might give up on the Book of Mormon too soon. I mean, the flaws are pretty obvious. People are happy to point them out to you. The strengths are a little, you have to work a little harder to come at them. And I realize that scripture matters a lot to me, partly because of who I am. I'm a reader. I like texts. I like old texts. I like scriptural texts of all kinds. I spend a lot of time reading sacred texts from around the world. It speaks to me in particular ways. It may not speak to everyone. And that's an advantage of being part of a faith tradition that has lots of good things. There are lots of ways to be able to be a disciple and to feel that. For me, scripture is one of those ways. I would like it to be an option for more people. I think if we did more with the Book of Mormon, it could be.
Yeah, I feel like the book really reinvigorated scripture for us. So thanks for breathing new life into that practice for us, because it's been a great experience kind of working through it this year.
Well, I hope you're finding the Book of Mormon. I hope you're finding new things and things that might inspire you and maybe challenge you as well.
We are.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Grant.
Thanks again, Grant.
Thanks for the conversation. Thanks for giving me a chance to talk about this.
All right. Thanks so much for listening. We really hope that you enjoyed this conversation with Grant Hardy. If Faith Matters content is resonating with you and you get the chance, we would love for you to leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or whatever platform you listen on. We read all of the reviews and it really helps us to get the word out about Faith Matters, and we appreciate the support. Thanks again for listening. And remember, you can check out more at faithmatters.org.